While we're waiting for my screen to get going here, how many of you get mixed up on who the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, Amorites, and Midianites are? All right, you're here for a reason tonight. We're going to straighten you all out. Yeah.
That's a problem today.
Okay, all right. To do tonight's lesson, I had to do a review course to make sure I had who's who. And it's very, maybe what I got, you'll get to. All right. Father, bless this portion to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord. Let's see. Let me begin here. A tragic error, a terrible accident, an awful event, a difficult or painful condition, or a series of miserable circumstances, etc. You could go on. They can be an absolute curse to you and to others for scores of years. And then suddenly, or perhaps gradually, you're abundantly blessed and you say, well, the curse has become a what? A blessing. And the interesting thing with this is a process. First, you actually experience the curse. That's when you wonder if something's wrong, God loves you, why isn't he hearing your prayers? And then the curse becomes a blessing. It's okay, God, we'll take it. So I want to go through this theme in the scriptures and how it actually played out with different groups of people. It gets very interesting. It's not just like, how would I say it, cut and dry. It gets interesting. When we do this, and talk about the scene, we usually go to Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, where it says, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. Now, that's a commentary on something that happened in Numbers 22 through 24. And we usually think of the story of Balaam and his not-so-dumb ass, okay? Who finally rebuked the madness of the prophet. And that part of it we know. But the people involved and what was going on, I'm going to sort of deal with some of those things that we don't know. Interesting enough, it's also repeated in Nehemiah. We see the same commentary on the same event. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Why should they have met the children of Israel with bread and water? Balak, the king of Moab, who actually hired or offered great gifts and honor to Balaam if he would just curse the Jews, was the king of Moab. And so you have to know who the Moabites are. Abraham, when he came to the promised land, he brought his brother's son, because his brother had died, and he sort of took the son, his brother's son, under his wing, Lot. And of course, the thing to remember about Lot is Lot was a lot of trouble. And then the rest is all easy once you remember that. But after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed and Lot and his daughters are rescued, his two daughters are afraid they're not going to, their husbands have been killed. And it's interesting, in Sodom. And so they have a plan, and their plan is to get their father drunk, get themselves pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son. His name was Moab. That's the Moabites. The younger daughter the next night managed to get herself pregnant by her father. That's the Ammonites. And I'm going to show you on a map where they are. So the Moabites and the Ammonites are blood relatives of the Jews. I mean, Lot is, it goes back to Abraham's nephew's children by him. Okay? So because they were family, if you will, they should have welcomed them and helped them. That's what the scripture is saying. Now, let me go to the map and show you these people so you know who they are. And I think I can clear up some of the confusion that I think only 98% of Christians have on who these ancient people are. So let me just review. Moabites and Ammonites come from the sons of who? Lot. Who was a what? A lot of trouble. Okay. All right. Now, I have a map here. It's a little fuzzy, but I'll help you with it here. We've got some other relatives that we're going to see in the scriptures tonight. One of them is Esau, who is Abraham's grandson. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's brother, who he swindled. Esau settled here in Edom. So the Edomites, or this is Esau, they're relatives. They're, you know, that's Jacob's brother. Then the Moabites, who come from Lot. The Ammonites, who come from Lot. And then we've got one other relative here. This says, and it's got a question mark after it, the Midianites, they didn't always stay in the same place. So it's kind of hard to say, this is the land of Midian. They were nomadic, but they were there. And you see them mentioned in the scriptures. So how did they get in here? Midian was the fourth son of Keturah, who was Abraham's third wife. After Sarah dies, Abraham, you know, he lived. He called to the promised land at 75. He did not die until 175. So he had six children by Keturah. The fourth one was named Midian, thus the Midianites. They're all relatives. This is a family feud going on here in the Middle East, and it still is to this day. It's really kind of, and Abraham was born in Iraq, Ur of the Chaldeans. He's an Iraqi. But, you know, anyways, it's all in the family, but it gets interesting. So we have these different people. Now, I didn't put them up here. Here's with the most confusing. The younger daughter of Lot is Ammon and the Ammonites. You have to be careful when you read the Old Testament scriptures because the people that lived in the land of Canaan were Amorites. Not Ammonites, Amorites. They were from Canaan. So when you hear them about the Jews, Moses fought against them and killed two kings of the Amorites. That's not the Ammonites. That's the Amorites. Joshua took on five kings at once with the help of a few meteors. He did them in. So when they take the land of Canaan, they're fighting against Amorites. But it's pretty easy to say get these confused. So you got your people groups there? All right. And the amazing thing is, except for the Amorites I mentioned, they're all related to Abraham. All right? Interesting. So let's go from there. Okay. In Numbers 25, we see one of the reasons God was displeased with the Moabites. Remember, coming from Lot's oldest daughter. Now, Israel remained in Acadia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And instead of reading the whole thing, I'll review it for you here. This was the advice of Balaam. They took his advice because they couldn't curse them. He found another way to seduce them, if you will. Have the Moabite women walk lewdly through camp and have sex with whoever wants to with them, and then invite them to your sacrifices. And that way you can convert them. And it was successful until Phinehas took a javelin to a couple fornicating. And in that day, let's see, how many men lost their lives? They're actually killed because of what they did. I'm trying to remember if I got it on this page or not. I think it's something like 24,000. This is intense. So it's interesting. The character of Moab, Lot's daughter was immoral. And we see centuries later, the Moabites still using immorality to, you know, promote what they thought was in their best interest. It's like the character had not changed over those years. So even though the scriptures are interesting because they say, don't attack Moab. I've given them that land. There are Lot's children. But their character is immoral, and God is not pleased with them. All right? So here's what we see. So there's an actual curse pronounced on them for the things they had done. Number one, just review. The king of Moab hired Balaam to curse them, then took his advice on how to seduce them. That's the two strikes against him. So in Deuteronomy 23, 1 through 8, it says, an Ammonite and Moabite, remember the two sisters, their children, that's who they are. The Ammonites and the Moabites shall not enter into the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of the descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Whoa, that's pretty. Now, if they have to live with you, they have to live with you for 10 generations before you let them be a Jew. Okay, that's what it says. And it's come in forever. So if you will, in a sense, because of the way they've mistreated their family members, if you will, and seduced them and tried to curse them or seduce them into sexual fornication and then idolatry, this is what God says about them. Now, it's interesting. Let's read the rest of this here. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pathor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing because the Lord your God loves you. Now we got the context of what's going on. And then he says something interesting. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days. Don't help them. That's what he says. Stay away from them. Don't help them. You shall, and then he goes on to another one of the relatives, the Edomites, who are from Esau. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. That's Jacob's brother's family. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. After three generations, a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother, could enter the assembly, but the Moabites and the Ammonites, Lot's girls, and their children, by Lot, were not allowed for 10 generations. All right. So, let's see. We've got that. I think I'm going to skip one slide here. Okay. All right. Now, interesting enough, the principle here is the one who attempts to bring a curse upon you gets cursed. Think about that a minute. If someone has lied about you to harm you, has cheated you, has mistreated you, if they have tried to curse you, they get cursed. You know, God said to Balaam, you cannot curse that which is blessed. And we are a blessed people. So when someone tries to curse you, they can only what? Bless you. It may take a period of time, but it will happen. That's the story. Now, I've kind of gone ahead of myself here. We've covered this here, who the Moabites and the Ammonites are. So I'm going to skip that for a minute and move on, because it gets interesting here. To their God's mercy on them here. All right. And the Lord said unto them, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for possession. So even though they were not to help them prosper, they were not to help them, they were not to harm them, and they were not to attack them, because they still were, if you will, family. So God hasn't, you know, he has dealings with these people, the good and the bad. And then we see the same pronouncement made for the children of Ammon. Remember, Lot had two daughters. The other daughter, the younger daughter, gave birth to Ammon and the Ammonites. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it to the children of Lot for their possession. So there's a certain measure of respect given to these people, even though they are not godly and actually immoral and idolaters. So, now, one thing we have to remember with this story. In the case of Balaam and the Moabites, the curse that was attempted to be brought upon them almost immediately became a blessing. It does not always go that way. Something may be a curse in your life for years, and you think it's always going to be a curse, or God doesn't hear your prayers, or God doesn't love you. And his plan is for the curse to become a blessing. But it has not happened yet, and you can't see it yet. Okay, I remember years ago when my hearing started going, and I prayed. You know, I prayed for God, what are you doing? And the Holy Spirit would always say the same thing to me. I'm healing you. This did not encourage me. This really got me depressed. Because while he's telling me he's healing me, my hearing keeps getting worse. Those two things are going on at the same time. I says, Handley, you can't hear God at all. You don't know what you're doing. Don't even try to listen to him. You don't know what you're doing. But you know where it says, in his stripes we are healed? I checked the Hebrew on it, and it actually says, in his stripes you are being healed. It's a progressive healing that it's speaking of. And you say, well, what is he healing himself? Earlier in Isaiah, it says the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. That's the disease. That's the sickness. And we're getting a progressive healing of that. We're being conformed to his image. That's what it's about. But the fact that you can be getting worse and God can be promising you good at the same time and you think you're going crazy. Okay? You will be there someday. It will happen to you. Isn't it nice for me to say that to you? Things are getting worse, and God tells you, I'm turning the curse into a blessing. You're like, when? Okay? So, I mean, we go through this time thing where ye have need of what? Begins with P, folks. Patience. Yeah. When you have done the will of God, you still have need of patience. Because in some cases, the thing, now, the curse can be because of your own sin. The curse can be because of someone else's sin that is affecting you, and they do. Every time someone's killed by a drunk driver, their sin does damage to someone else. Sin has that effect. So some sin, yours or someone else or both, they come against you. But the plan is in both cases, we'll show you how, for the curse to become a what? A blessing. All right. Now, I've given the case against the Moabites. Now watch God violate all those things he just said. What? Yes. Here we go. Oh, you see that word Ruth? Where was Ruth from, folks? Moab. She's a Moabitess. And the scripture says you're not supposed to allow a Moabite woman or man into the congregation of the Lord until how many generations? 10 generations. But we have a book in our Bible about Ruth, who was immediately taken in during her lifetime, and she is part of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he lived, her genes were in that man. So wait a minute, God. You said they're cursed to the 10th generation. Don't let them in. And you let her in. How can that be? Okay, now I got to get myself out of this mess I got myself in. Here we go. Some interesting things here. Through faith in God, Ruth broke the curse of God. That's it. Through faith in God, she broke the curse of God. You are likewise able to break the curse of God through faith in God. The curse of God, if you will, is in a sense a law, but there is a law of faith that supersedes it. And we're gonna explain how that works. Now, a little bit about what's interesting. Ruth is the example of someone who for years endured the curse. She's born in this immoral society, idolatrous society. She marries into a Jewish family because things aren't going well in Bethlehem and they go sojourning. And her father-in-law dies. Her husband dies. And her brother-in-law dies. And we've got three widows and no support. And it would appear to be that the curse of God is on her. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, as much as says it, you know, Stay away from me. Don't go with me. I'm a curse. She, if you look at what she said, I didn't put the quotes up here. She says, you know, don't go with me. God is against me. But God was planning on turning the curse into a blessing, but it had not happened yet, and she couldn't see it, and she could not believe it. Interesting enough, Ruth could. And if you will, her faith begins to break the curse of God. Now, a little bit about the family that she married into. In Bethlehem, once back in Bethlehem, she marries a man named Boaz. Well, who is Boaz? This gets very interesting. Boaz is the son of Salmon and Rahab. Anybody remember Rahab? Where she come from, folks? What was her former profession? Prostitution. Her husband's father married Rahab. So wait a minute. This gets interesting. The Bible doesn't tell us why he married her. Jewish teachers, what they say about it is this. We can't prove it, but it's very likely. The two spies that were hid by Rahab in Jericho, one of them was Salmon. And Salmon married the woman who saved his life. That's what Jewish scribes teach about it. Now, do we have any proof of it? No. Why would anyone else marry her? That's the proof. It makes perfect sense. She's a woman, saved my life. I'm taking her to be my wife. You're what? I am. And so, you know, it's a, how would I say, because she married into a family that was, how would I say, a family in authority, a family of wealth, the family of pronounced, would you say, prominent, powerful family. Well, they didn't just pick anybody to be those spies. These were leaders in these different tribes. So it's very possible that that's just what happened. But a man whose mother is Rahab would look a little bit different on a Moabitess bride than someone else would. This makes perfect sense. My mom is a godly mom. She came from a heathen background. This Moabite woman has a much better record, if you will, than my mother did. And so he married her. Now, so likewise, Rahab, by faith in God, also broke the curse of God. God told the Jews when they went into Canaan to wipe out the people of Canaan, the Amorites. Wipe them out. She was one of those Amorites. But because she believed in the God that parted the Red Sea, the God that divided the Jordan River during the flood for them to come across, her faith in God broke the curse of God in her life. And the same will happen with Ruth. Faith in God will break the curse of God that the Moabites have been through their inception. Now, a little head here, go on. All right, here we go. There may be many cursed events or circumstances upon you through your own sins, I mentioned this, or the sins of others against you, but faith in God is able to supersede or override it. We have that possibility. And it's in Romans here, 3:27. What's it say? I put it in red here. But the law of what? The law of faith supersedes the law of sin and death. That's why you're going to heaven and not hell for your sins. The law of faith in Jesus Christ supersedes all that was wrong and cursed about your life, either through your own fault or what others had done to you. We've got a law that supersedes the other laws. And the scriptures are like that. Remember, the Moabites were cursed, but Ruth has faith in God, and she overcomes the curse. So what we see with that is in Romans 5:2, it says, through whom also we have access by faith into grace in which we stand. When we believe in Jesus' death, his resurrection, that he died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, and we call on him as our Savior, save me, a sinner. At that moment, By faith, we enter into undeserved loving kindness, grace that breaks any and all curses upon us. And we just believe it, and we will see it sometimes instantaneously, sometimes years later. Now, let me show you two laws of nature and watch one supersede the other. Just an example here. Isaac Newton wrote a book in 1687 explaining the law of gravity. We all know the story of him getting hit in the head by an apple and figuring out this was there was something to this, okay? And that actually did happen to him. But so we have the law of gravity. Is it in existence today, folks? There's only one group of people I know who don't understand the law of gravity. Those are house painters. Often I'm driving by in a place, I see someone painting, they don't have a drop cloth underneath them. They don't have a drop cloth because they do not understand the law of gravity. It's a problem. And I just, you know, they need a science lesson. Isaac Newton needs to teach them about the law of gravity. And I think they think the drops are going to go up, but they go down. Anyways, so besides them, everybody else understands it. Well, how do you supersede the law of gravity? Well, the Wright brothers figured it out. In 1903, they flew an airplane, defying what? Gravity. You mean there's a law that can supersede gravity and cause you, even though there's such a thing as gravity, you are above it? Absolutely. Absolutely. By the way, in case you don't understand what makes an airplane fly, you take a piece of paper like this, and this is my students. I'm going to blow down on it. Which way is it going to go? I'm going to blow down. Which way is it going to go, folks? Going to go down? Let's watch. Is this a work? It's doubled. Hold on. Let's see if I get this work. This works. The paper went what? Up. Why did it go up? Air pressure. The faster air moves, the less pressure it has. So when I blow across it, fast-moving air reduces the pressure. The pressure is stronger underneath, and boom, that's what makes an airplane fly. In the wing of an airplane, they curve the top of the wing. So when the air goes over it, it has to move faster. You get lift, and you can defy gravity. Well, faith does that. It enables us to defy natural laws. Laws of nature, because we have a supernatural God, and law and the law of sin and death can be superseded and is superseded when we simply believe God. It's kind of like us defying gravity, but we don't need a drop cloth. All right, now, you see it again in Romans 8:2. One law superseding the other law. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is interesting. My body is getting older and will die if Jesus doesn't come first because of the law and sin and death. The law of sin and death, it's there. It's affecting me. But it says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me what? Free from the law of sin and death. When will we see this freedom? We're going to defy two laws at once. As Christians, we are destined to defy both the law of sin and death and the law of gravity at the same moment. We will defy natural law, and we will defy spiritual law. And it's in 1 Corinthians, also in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Wow. One law superseding the other law. And that's why maybe my two favorite words in the Bible are, but God. Because but with God, I can supersede all the negative things you're telling me and all the reasons it can't work. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ supersedes all those other things, all those other negative things. And the curse can and will become a blessing. Now, you can call this different things. I have a name for this. I like to call it the blessed curse. You like that? The blessed curse. What? Well, what if something awful happened to you in your life and it led to something wonderful? Then it would be the what? would be the blessed curse. The ultimate example of it is Christ crucified. He is cursed for our sins, and it is the world's greatest blessing. That cursed thing, and that's to hang a man on a tree in the Old Testament. So if you hang a man on a tree, he's cursed. He's cursed, but he's blessed because the blessing supersedes the curse. And so Christ will rise from the dead. Now, how it works out in your life, I'm going to give you kind of a different kind of example of this here. This is not me as a first grader, but it serves a purpose here. Of course, I'm quoting Psalm 22, verse 2, which is, oh my God, that's where it is in your Bible. There is absolutely nothing to do in this classroom. The most shocking moment of my childhood life was my first day of first grade. I had been in a one-room schoolhouse where there were books to read, storybooks to read. There were easels to paint on. There were PlayStations. There was a sandbox. There was a teacher who read us wonderful stories. We would go out and play. It was the most wonderful place on the planet. I get into a first-grade classroom, and I look around. I said, my God, there's nothing to do in this room. And the teacher's up there going like this, and she's handing out these ditto sheets. And I'm like, no. No, it can't be like this all day long, can it? No, I was honestly in shock. I said, no, I have to escape. Somehow I have to escape. So I went over to the bookshelf looking for a book to read. There were 15 books, that's it, in this classroom, 15 of them. And I went through them, but only 5 of them were worth looking at. And I'm like, oh, I just sit here all day? What am I going to do? And so the teacher was taught into her 80s. And she didn't keep track of the kids too well. So she would hand out the dittos, and I would shove them on my desk. I never did them, and I was just like, I said, can you remember anything the woman taught you at all in first grade? Nothing. Because I just tuned out. I don't know where I was. I was like in shock. So you know how you remember terrible events in your life? This was an unforgettable event. Now, I don't know how other people dealt with this. I guess they're like, well, this is first grade. But me, this was like, I can't bear this. This is like intolerable. I've just been put in prison for 180 days. And so, now, next step. We did have a reading lesson. I'm going to show you my reading lesson. This is the next bummer. This is the curse of public education coming upon poor me. All right. Anybody see one of these pages before? How many of you got this? Oh, you're dating yourselves. Yes, okay. All right. In the 60s, phonics were out. Some liberal educator said, well, you know, there's too many irregularities in phonics, and we shouldn't bother teaching them. Just look at the word until you know what it is and say it. Look and say. So teachers were instructed how to do this new reading instruction. Here's what you would get. The teacher would had an easel, got the reading group, you're all sitting in a circle, and she would write words like this on the easel because they were going to be the new vocabulary words are going to be in your story. The teacher would say them one time, and then you would say them one time, then you open the book. Well, I was just dumb enough, so if you said Dick one time, Jane one time, run, see, said, and open the book, I couldn't remember half of them. So, and sometimes I could look at the picture and figure it out, but, you know, the look and say was a disaster for me, and I never learned to read. But I remember this. And then, you know, you take turns reading out loud. By the time they got to me, I didn't know where they were, so I hit the kid with the elbow next to me, and he'd point and show me what was in the book, and I'd struggle through and look at the picture and try to figure out what the word was. And I was a disaster, so I was in remedial reading until I was an 8th grader because of this wonderful instructional mode that, like, over my head. Now, we're gonna flash into the future. Ready? Here we go. I am 22 years old. I have finished a 4-year degree in elementary education, and I am a second grade teacher in Elmer Avenue School in Schenectady, New York. Now, when I decided to become a teacher, I went to a teacher's college because I wanted to learn how to do it the right way because I knew they had taught me to do it the wrong way. And one of the things I was looking most forward to was a class on how to teach reading. The professor gets up kindly, elderly gentleman, says, well, you know, some children just learn how to read without anybody teaching them anything, so we don't really know how people learn to read. Guy, thanks for nothing. And then he did these haphazard attempts to teach us alternate ways to teach reading. So I have a degree, 4-year degree. I'm in a classroom. I'm a second grade teacher. I have no idea how to teach reading. The only thing I know is I remember how to do it the wrong way. Okay? Now, this is terrible. And then to make it worse, here's what happens to me the first week of school. During the first week of school, I don't know if it was two or three parents came into school, walked in the door, walked up to me before class began and said, Mr. Handel, my son didn't learn to read. My daughter didn't learn in first grade. Would you help them learn to read? And I'm terrified because I know nothing about how to teach reading at all, and you want me to teach your son or daughter. Of course, I'm hired to do this. He's just like, amazing. This is the generational curse, you know, going on here. And so I go home that night. Oh, God, what am I going to do? I don't know how to teach reading. What should I do? Of course, because this, I was so traumatized by what they did to me in first grade, I say, you know, this is what I did. I remember that, no phonics, and I remember that dumb list of vocabulary words. And I says, you know, if that teacher had just taken a couple of minutes to actually teach us the vocabulary words before we opened the book, I could have read the story. Oh, well, let me see. What am I going to do here? Kids come into the room. I write the words on an easel, just like I was done in first grade. And I say, okay, kids, Dick, say Dick, Dick, Jane, run, see, said. I go, hey, one of those is a boy. Who is he? The kids go, Dick. I go, one of them was a girl. Who is she? Jane. I says, one of them you can only do with your feet. What can you do with your feet up there? Run. And so we go through this routine, and I say, okay, who can say those words the fastest? I take my watch out. I'm going to time you. Who's the fastest? And each of the kids, right, all those. 7 minutes later, these kids really know those words. We opened the dumb basal reader. It was boring, but they could read it. I was a successful reading teacher. Then the principal pulled me aside, and he says, by the way, read to those children each day in class. You mean I'm supposed to read to them every day? Yeah, read to them. And they loved it. The remedial reading teacher comes in, and she says to me, by the way, I teach phonics. You do too. Yes, ma'am. So I started teaching phonics. And then I did one more thing. I didn't know it was the right thing to do until 20 years later. I started begging, borrowing, but I did not steal books. And I started building a classroom library because I didn't want it like that first grade classroom with only 15 books and 5 worth reading. And I built a classroom library. And every time I came in with new books, the kids were like, grab this thing. 20 years later, some brilliant guy said, well, you know, let's follow teachers around and see which ones do the best at teaching reading and do what they do. And they found this thing that teachers that were good reading teachers had classroom libraries, and the kids were always grabbing books off the shelf and what? Reading them. Oh. In 1 week, I had it all down, not knowing what I was doing. So I think back, so wait a minute. What happened to me in first grade? Was that a curse, or was that a blessing, or was it both? And this is, we will look back at things in life, and we'll say it was a curse. And one day I could look at it and say, no, it became a blessing. And that it can be having to do with your marriage, with your job, with your ministry, with your neighbor, with your health, you know. But God is in this business, in the little things, in the big things, of us believing God, exercising faith, and watching those things that we wish weren't become our greatest assets. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in the details of our life, and the real things we have to deal with. Father, when it looks like a curse and it's affecting us and it hurts, help us to know that your plan is to bless us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.